All right, so obviously on the Day of Atonement, we have a particular thing that we like to talk about, and this is one of those festivals that you love to hate. Nobody likes the fact that we have to fast, but the meaning behind this day is incredible. When I was a kid, 14 or 15 years old, probably 14, I remember reading the church's booklet at the time. Was it Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days? Which? I think that was what the name of it was. And I remember being fascinated when I finally understood the meaning behind each of the days. We kept the days, but when we started keeping them, I don't even think Mom really knew what they were. Well, I mean, she figured out the Sabbath and all of those, and then you know, we started probably in June or July, and then the feast comes along, and we figured out what is second tithe. We had never heard of that before, and so it wasn't a couple of years later that I was reading through, and I got to recognizing what these days picture. So just to have a real brief refresher, the spring holy days, of which there are three, talks about our calling, the calling of the church in this age. It's the first harvest. It's the small harvest. Passover, Jesus Christ dies for our sins. Days of Unleavened Bread, we accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we start to put sin out of our lives. We start to put the leavening out of our lives as we, as the church, start to develop. And then God answers that on Pentecost by giving us his Holy Spirit. And that is the first fruits. It's the first harvest of the year. We're now into the second season, or the fall feast. And I know it doesn't feel much like fall right now. I went out today to check the mail, and by the time I got back in the house, I was a ball of sweat. But hopefully, and I actually have prayed to God that he would give us some 70s temperatures this year in Orange Beach. For those of you going up north, you're the smarter group. You will get some cooler temperatures, I hope. But anyway, the fall feast, Feast of Trumpets, which we just went through a while ago, talks about the wrath of God on earth culminating in the return of Jesus Christ to establish a millennial reign. But before the millennium can begin, we have this day, the Day of Atonement, which pictures the removal of Satan. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, this thousand years of peace. And then the last great day, or the eighth day, when the resurrections occur, the second and third resurrections, and the plan is finally finished. What I want to do today is start with this scripture. We've all read it in Revelation chapter 20, and I have all the scriptures on the screen. I figured if I can be lazy today, you can be lazy too, because all that effort of turning pages in your Bible is just really hard when you're fasting. No. But in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 3, John was given a vision. And in his vision, he saw this. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, hence the picture in the background, and a great chain in his hand. Now, I want you to keep the visuals together, because I'm going to read five or six scriptures that all talk about the same thing. They just might reference it a little bit differently. But here we have a bottomless pit, a key that opens the bottomless pit, and a chain. Verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after that, he had to be released, or will be released for a little while. By the way, if you're going to Orange Beach for the feast, my sermon on the seventh day of the feast before the last great day, the seventh day of the feast, is why is God going to let Satan out for one last time? What's the purpose behind it? You know, you've got him in prison. Why don't you just leave him there and throw the key away? Why is he going to let him go one more time, as it says here? After these things, he must be released for a little while. Why will Satan be bound? You know, one of the strongest claims made by atheists that there is no God is the fact that there's evil and suffering in the world. I actually was listening to Neil deGrasse Tyson, am I saying his name right? And somebody asked him, do you believe in God? And he said, well, you know, I mean, these guys can hedge really, really well. Well, you know, if somewhere down the road he kind of appears and he says, hey, Neil, here I am, I'm okay with that. But if he is, he's a lousy God, because all the evil and the things that are going on. And it, as I was listening to Dr. Tyson say that, it reminded me of something that a Greek poet had said, and a Greek philosopher. And I looked it up, and I finally found it. This is Epicurus. He was writing in the 300s B.C., so this was before even Christ came. And here's what he said. If God is willing to prevent evil, but he's not able, then he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. If he is able, but he's not willing, then he's malevolent. He's just an evil God. That would be Neil's view. If he's able to stop evil and he won't, then he's just a bad God. If he's both able and willing, then why do we have evil? If he is able to stop it and he's willing to stop it, then why is there evil in the world? And then he concludes, if he's neither able nor willing, then why do you call him God? Now, that's pretty powerful. And that is it kind of encapsulates what a lot of people think when they think of is there a God in a society where we have so much trouble? And these are serious questions, and these questions lie at the heart of humanity, and it's actually what the Day of Atonement is all about, conquering all of the evil that's in the world. Why doesn't God take care of it? And the answer is he will. In fact, you're going to see at the Feast of Tabernacles this year an 11-minute video. I told you about that. And when Joel Meeker does one of his, he asks that question. Why would a loving God allow evil? And he talks about free will, which we'll talk about today, that has brought evil into this world. I'd like to review two scriptures that help us understand this anomaly here, that will give you an idea of two forces that are at work in the world right now. There's the force of Satan and the force of evil that is inflicting its ruin on society. But there also is a God who is working with the first fruits now, but not the second fruits, not the main harvest that's to come. He's got a plan in place, but he's letting this play out now. And the question is why. I want to compare two scriptures here. Don't know if you've ever thought of this before. First one is John chapter 8 in verse 44. Where it says, you are of your father the devil. He's speaking to the leaders of the day. They really didn't like hearing that. But you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And then he goes through and he talks about what Satan is like. He was a murderer from the beginning. He invented murder. He doesn't stand in truth because there's no truth in him. Whatever good, whatever truth he had in him at one point in time was completely sucked out of his way of thinking. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He was the father of lies. He invented lying. If you think about it, lying didn't exist before Satan invented it. Now, I don't know if it had something that never came in to our father's mind or not, but the idea of sin, the idea of murder, the idea of distrusting or displacing truth, the idea of lying, those are things that Satan created. But now let's compare that with Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And I'm breaking into the thought here because I had only had so much room on the slide. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So we've got Satan, who's the father of lying and is the best liar, if you can say, should I say the worst liar? I don't know which is correct. And then you've got the Father and you've got his Son, Jesus Christ, who cannot lie. They are not able to even tell a lie. Their character is set in a different way. But these two scriptures actually tell us something important. As I said, lying didn't exist before Satan invented it. I believe that he lied to the angels that followed him. God's not being fair to you. You deserve more. He created you and he just had you over that little thing. You are so much better than that. If I were in charge, you can almost hear the nonsense going on. I will put you up in a higher position. I think he lied to the angels that followed him. We know that he lied to Eve in the Garden of Eden. But this also tells us that Satan is a murderer. He wants us dead. You see that in there. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He didn't want Adam and Eve to live forever. And we'll talk about that when we get down to another set of scriptures. He was a murderer from the beginning. He wants death. But notice it says that in the hope of eternal life, God, which cannot lie, promised before time began. The Father wants you to live forever. Satan wants you to die forever. And those are the two forces that are at work in the world right now. God wants us to have eternal life. If you think back to the creation of angels, I always find this very interesting. We only have a couple of scriptures that talk about the creation of angels. One says that when God created the universe, it says the angels shouted for joy. So obviously the angels were created prior to this, the creation of the physical earth. We see about some battles that go on between the various groups of angels, and we'll read about those. But I want to say a statement that may not make sense to you when I first say this, but hopefully if you follow with me, you'll hear what I'm saying. When God created the angels, he created them with the ability to choose, but he also created them with the need to choose. Now, let me try and explain what I mean by that, because that may not sound like something that you've heard us say before. What do I mean? God created the angels with the ability to choose. In other words, he did create them with free will, something that Mr. Meeker talks about on his video. Just like humans, we also have free will, so did the angels. He created the angels in a state where they had to choose. Will you follow me or will you not follow me? So they had free will and they had to make a choice. But he also designed that creation to ultimately make a choice. Said another way, to set their character. When they were created, and we'll see this in various scriptures as we read, they were created in a state where they had the ability to choose, but they had the need to choose. Which way are you going to choose? Are you going to choose to follow me, in which case your character will be set? Or are you going to not follow me, in which your character will be set? Most chose to obey him. A third of the angels chose to rebel. And I think at that time, their character was set, and we'll talk about that. There's no scripture that tells us that an angel can change its character. You don't read that in the Bible anywhere, that an angel can change its character. No godly angels ever go over to the dark side of the force. No evil angels ever repent and come back. This isn't Star Wars. I think a lot of times people would there have been even movies about that, where good angels turned bad and bad angels tried to turn good, and there was this battle going on. You don't see that anywhere. No ungodly angel ever repents, and no godly angel ever turns to the dark side. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12, and let's read a really fascinating section of Scripture. Revelation chapter 12. This is an inset chapter to the whole story flow, and this talks about something that happened in heaven. I actually want to start in verse 3. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And he drew a third part of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. This is the scripture we use when we talk about how many angels rebelled. We'll see in Isaiah 14 in a little while that God called the angels of heaven stars. And so we use that to talk about the fact that this great dragon had so much influence and so much power over the angels that a third of them followed him in rebellion. If you just follow me, I'll give you this great position. You'll be doing so much more. Drop down to verse 7, and he describes a battle that occurred. Can you imagine a galactic battle? You know, you think about Thor or the Guardians of the Universe or whatever, you know, a movie that you have where these superhumans or super villains fight. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, the same dragon that pulled a third of the stars away. And the dragon and his angels fought. So now we've got angels fighting angels in a galactic battle. But it says the dragon and the angels did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The rebellion led to their confinement on earth. He was cast to the earth. You remember when Jesus Christ said, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. He was allowed in heaven, but at some point in time, this battle occurred or will occur. We don't have a real time frame on this. I can remember back in the 60s or 70s when things started heating up, there was some speculation, maybe this battle has happened, or maybe it's something to happen in the future. But Satan and his demons are then cast into the earth where they deceive the whole world. Their rebellion then led to their confinement. Jude chapter 1 and verse 6 uses similar language to what we read in Revelation chapter 20. This is Jude's interpretation of what's going to happen to the angels. But it also gives you an idea of the decision that they made. Jude chapter 1 verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, their domain was what they were created to do. It was the job that they were given. You know, what job have you been given, right? For 35 years, I was in telecommunications, and that was my career. That was my domain. That was my job. They didn't keep the job that God created them for. Can you imagine God creating spirit beings, angels, and saying, this is the job that I want you to do, and this is the job I want you to do, and he gave them specific tasks. And we know from many scriptures it talks about that the angels were messengers or servants of the creation of humans. Humans were going to come along, and they were going to be servants to humans. They didn't keep their proper domain. They left their own abode, the place where God put them. They left it. And it says, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we see here they're put in chains. We see here they're put in darkness. That's similar to Revelation's version of going into a well with a lid shut on it. But they're there until a day of judgment. So they will be put away at some point in time where they won't be able to deceive the world anymore. When I read this, I think it is apparent that their character was fluid at the time that they were created. They were given a domain, they were given a job, they were given a place to be, but they chose to reject it. And once they chose to reject it, their character must have been set. Again, there's no place in the Bible where Satan or any demons ever seek repentance. You don't ever see that. You don't ever see, you remember when Jesus Christ was on the earth and he found the legion of angels that said, cast us into the pigs. They didn't say, hey, we were wrong. Can we come back to the right side of the fence? You never see that. It never says that they ever try to repent. Nor is there any place in the Bible where God even offers them the chance to repent. Their character is set to a place where they will never be offered a place in his kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. I've underlined the word hell here because it's a special word in the New Testament. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So now we have Peter. We had John in Revelation. We had Jude talking about it. And now Peter is saying the same thing. Obviously, this is teaching that Jesus Christ gave them. If God did not spare the angels of sin, cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Very similar to what Jude said. But he adds something interesting here. He adds the word hell. This is the Greek word Tartaru. It's the only place in the Bible where this word is used. And it is actually from Greek mythology, which I find really interesting that Peter would choose to use this word. He used a word that the people would have known. There were different places in hell. You had Hades, which was one thing. You had Tartaru, which was something else. Tartaru was a place for the really bad to be placed in a case or an area of restraint where they couldn't infect or influence people anymore. Other levels of hell, there were different places of influence. But this was a place of restraint. And you may have heard the church use that before. It means a place of restraint or a place of incarceration. Humans, on the other hand, were created differently than the angels were created. Like angels, we were created with free will. You have free will. We see sweet babies that are born that somehow turn into teenagers. And then somehow after their teenage years, they turn into young adults and kind of flip things again. And it just seems to be the nature of the way the world works. Humans are like that. We are created with something that we're going to see in just a moment that the angels never had. We were created with the opportunity to repent. That is something that God never offered to the angels. We were created with the opportunity to repent. Let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 2, where it actually says it very specifically, maybe not in so many words. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, this is talking about repentance. This is talking about the ability to get back into a reconciled relationship with God. It says, for indeed he, God, did not give that aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to humans. What is that aid? Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He did not give that aid to the angels. The angels were not offered the death of Jesus Christ to be their high priest. That was offered to humans. They were not offered the chance to repent. That is offered to humans. There is a difference. There is a divide between the way God created and is dealing with angels and the way that he has created and is dealing with humans. We are made of flesh. We have a high priest who died for our sins. The angels don't. They don't have that option. But we also know, as we read in Revelation, toward the end of Revelation 20, that we are made of flesh so that if we choose to rebel and stay rebellious and set our character that way as Satan did, then we can be destroyed and not have to live forever in rebellion. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, I just have verse 9 up, but I actually want to read, starting, and as I was going through this morning, I thought I'm going to read a couple of verses ahead of this. John chapter 3, I want to start in verse 7. What you have on the screen is just verse 9. Because I think this has two meanings for us today. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God, is righteous. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Again, what we read earlier, the starting of sin was something that he created. Prior to Lucifer changing his character, sin didn't exist in the universe, and now it's something that did. So if you do righteousness, you're righteous just as God is. But if you sin, you do what the devil is, because the devil did it from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, was brought to earth, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's one of the reasons behind this special festival today. We call it a festival, you know, a feast day that we fast. It's missing an E. But you get the point. This is still a feast day. This is still a day that we revel and we celebrate at the fact that he is going to destroy the works of the devil. But notice verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin before he has been born of God. I think this has two meanings. The one obvious meaning at the front is, if you get to the place where you want to go through baptism and you want to receive the Holy Spirit, and I hope a lot of you teens and young adults that aren't baptized yet watched the Friday Night Live. When you get to the place where you want the Holy Spirit, as so many of you, and I've baptized a lot of you in this room, and it's just been the greatest joy to be able to do that. For you to receive the Holy Spirit, you get something that changes the fundamental nature of the way you think. And you can say, I choose not to sin. Right? But this says that if you're born of God, and going through, you remember the old lessons that we used to do when we talked about this born of God or born from above or born again, talking about not having a physical body anymore but having a spirit body, it says that once we have been born of God, once we have changed into that spirit being, his seed remains in him and we cannot sin. Our character at some point in the future will be set. It isn't now. We can still sin. We can still choose to do good, and then the day later we can choose to not do good, and then we can go back to God and say, I'm sorry, and we go through this process. But at some point in time, when we are changed into spirit beings, our character will be set, and we won't sin. I was looking at various versions and paraphrases of this, talking about his seed remains in him, and I saw one that I thought was kind of cute. It says, once you have God's DNA, you'll never be able to change. Well, the DNA to me is the spirit body. Once we reach that level, he will not take us into that next realm until he knows that our character is set. Remember talking to Abraham when he tested Abraham and he said, now I know. Abraham's character got set. That's something that we have to do as well. I want to compare two other scriptures in the Bible as we go through this. Let's look first of all at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is what we have in store for us if we become a part of God's family. We have his Holy Spirit through baptism. We follow his way of life, and he changes us at his return into spirit beings. This is what we have to look forward to. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. God is actually wanting a family. He's wanting children. He calls himself the Father. He has Jesus Christ, his Son, Mary, the church. He's looking to create a family. Dropping down to verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are the children of God. While we are here now, we're already in a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ, waiting for him to return so that we can have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Behold, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be like, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now, I want you to notice what I've underlined there. When we are spirit beings and when our character is set, we will be like him. That's something that is offered to you. You can become like God. You can become his children. Now I want to compare that with what Lucifer had that was given to him. Isaiah chapter 14. And you can see I've underlined two things in both of these verses. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer, it means the light bringer, the day star, this really bright angel. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Once he hit terra firma and humanity came into the pictures, he weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and these are the famous five I wills. You talk about people that try and manifest, or this law of attraction where they all they have to say is, instead of saying, I'd like to be rich, I will be rich, and then the universe will somehow reward them. Satan's the first one that did that. Here's five of them. I will ascend into heaven. There was no doubt in his mind that he was going to succeed at this. I will, notice, exalt my throne above the stars of God. He didn't want to bring all the stars up with him. He wanted to be above them. He wanted to be in a different category. You know, I think he lied to them saying, if you'll follow me, I'll elevate you. Not quite as much as I want to be elevated, but, you know, and you see the deception starting. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I want to be there where the Father and the Son are. I want to be in that Holy Trinity, that closed Godhead. None of the other stars, none of the humans that are going to be born can ever be that. This is going to be the three of us, and we're going to close that head. And then he says in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Put those two verses side by side, which I've done on this slide. Humans, what do you have to look forward to? You can be like the Most High. That has been offered to you. But Satan wanted to usurp that. That was never offered to him. He was never offered the opportunity to be a son of God, to be anything more than what God created him to be. A super angel, an archangel perhaps, but he had a limit as to how far he could go. And there is a difference between how God has seen this with him and how he has seen this with us. When we change, we will be like him. What is he like? He can't sin. But Satan wanted to be like the Most High, and that's something that John tells us is in our future but not in Satan's. I'd like to read this from, we have an article on Life Open Truth called The Fall of Satan. I went, as I described to you before, I always go through and read church literature when I'm going through a topic. I thought this was really interesting. It says, of the fall of Satan, this is a story about a villain, plain and simple. He's not a hero. He doesn't become a hero. He isn't the victim of a tragic backstory or some undeserved cruelty, like a lot of movies you see, where someone becomes evil because of some awful thing that happened to him. That's not true. He is instead a warped and vicious monster who voluntarily became the enemy of everything good and just and pure. This isn't the kind of story where the villain comes to his senses in the third act and attempts to right his wrongs. He doesn't seek reconciliation, and he doesn't find redemption. He never expresses sorrow or regret over the damage his actions have caused, only fury and anger and unbridled rage at not being able to cause more. That's the God of this age. That's what he is doing right now on the human race. Now, what I want to do is I want to return to a scripture that we had earlier. This goes back to Revelation 20, verse 1. I read this before, but I want to impress one particular part of this. It says that after he was cast into the bottomless pit, he had a seal set on the pit. Why is a seal set on the pit? So that he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Satan knows the plan of God. He knows that humans have the potential to be in the God family, and he knows that he doesn't, and that drives him nuts. That we can have something that he can't. You remember he wanted to be like the Most High, and he can't stand that. When he told Eve that she wouldn't die, that is exactly what he wanted her to do, die. If she hadn't sinned, and if Adam hadn't sinned, they would have lived for eternity as children of God in God's family, something that he couldn't have. And he had to try and divert that. He had to try and thwart that. And that's exactly what he tried to do. If he couldn't have it, then he would do his best to make sure that we can't either. Just like a child that can't have a toy, he'll throw it away so that nobody can play with it. If I can't have it, nobody is. And that's the personality of the being that is a part of this Day of Atonement that will be removed. Once he is restrained for 1,000 years, what will change? I have 3 points I'm going to give. You can think of 100 more. In fact, that would be a fun conversation at dinner tonight. Talk about, all right, Mr. Sandlin's listed 3. What other things will change? I want to give you 3 things that I see that will change. Here's the first one. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Even just then, I just started to reach down for a glass of water. There's a habit there. When I say a scripture, that's something that I want to do. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We go through scriptures like this when we go through baptismal counseling. Before coming to baptism, before accepting the death of Jesus Christ, before receiving the blessing of the repentance or the forgiveness of your sins through baptism, he made alive who were once dead in sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We talk about Satan being the prince of the power of the air. Now, Tom Lettier and I understand this maybe better than some of you guys do because of what we were able to do, and Mr. Diaz in Laurel would be able to understand this as well. You can't see them, but right now there are hundreds, if not thousands, of conversations going on in this room right now. Cell conversations, TV stations, radio stations, ham radio, walkie-talkie traffic. They are all in this room right now, and you can't see them. Thousands, if not tens of thousands, of conversations that are going on right now that you can't see. And the reason why you can't see them is you don't have a receiver to receive them right now. Now, hopefully you all turned your phone on silence or on vibrate, but could you receive one of those calls? If a call was directed toward you and you had your phone on, and I left mine down there, I should have kept it in my pocket to use as a prop, I could tune in to one of those channels, that powers of the airwaves that's going out. Satan's attitudes are like this. They're broadcast through the air. We can't see them, but human minds can still choose to tune in to them. Have you ever had something that didn't go your way, and all of a sudden that anger just, the first thing is, ooh, boy, that makes me mad. That's you tuning in to that wavelength. Ever been at a restaurant where your food got served cold, or you ordered it medium rare and it came back burnt like a shoe leather? And how do you handle it? Is the first thing to do is get upset. I've said this before and I want to say it again. I want every one of you in this room and on the webcast, when you go to the feast this year and you're in a restaurant, before you walk into that restaurant, I want you to decide in your mind, this is going to be the easiest customer my wait staff has ever worked with. I want you to go in with that thought. Why? Because then you can tune out that irritation. If your food comes in cold, it's not the waiter's fault, right? It may be someone back there that did something wrong, but don't blame the waiter or the waitress for it. Don't allow yourself to tune into that channel. That will go away when Satan is gone. You won't have that constant selfishness bombarding you. I want to use an example. This is a kind of a dumb example, but this is true. This happened to me during Hurricane Ida. We had power was out for 6-7 days. I don't remember how long it was. And we, just like a lot of people, turned our generators on. Generators running 20-something hours during the day. And I would turn mine off every once in a while, but the others in the complex would run. And I wasn't really thinking much about it because I got used to the noise. I got used to the conversation. I got used to that buzz. And it just seemed normal. But then after the power was restored and everybody turned their generators off, it was this, I didn't realize how irritating that noise was because I was used to it. And we can be like that with Satan's noise, the broadcast. We can get to the place where we're so used to hearing the garbage and the junk that we don't realize that it really is tensing us up. And when everything finally shut off, literally my shoulders dropped. I relaxed my muscles. If you are born into a world, I'm using this, overdrawing this analogy, where generators are running all the time, you will never know anything different until one day when all the generators are turned off. That is what I think is going to happen when people come up in the resurrection, or when they go through in after Satan is gone. My father, I use him as an example. He died with the generators running. And when he comes up, there's going to be no noise. There's going to be no conversations about you should get angry, or you should do this, or you should do that. And I think people will see the difference. The prince of the power of the air will no longer be able to influence our thoughts and actions. That's the first one. Here's the second one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Here's something else that once he is restrained for 1,000 years, something else that will change. The Apostle Paul was telling the Corinthians, even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's a lot of words. Paul's very good at using flowery language, but let's kind of break down what he's saying here. The good news of the message of the kingdom of God is veiled. Most people can't see it. Why? Why can one person listen to Mr. Armstrong in the 30s on a radio broadcast and say, I want to hear this again, and another person say, where's the baseball game? Right? There's just a difference in how people perceive it. Why are they veiled? Why are they not able to see it? Because the God of this age has blinded, has put blinders on them so that they can't see. Who do not believe, If they didn't have the blinders, what would happen? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They would be able to see and understand what God is doing. The blinding of this world. Satan's deception on humanity's goal is real. People will eventually, when the blinders are off, be able to learn what God's plan is. What the real plan is. Not the plan that they think is the real plan, but the real plan. You know, the way to blind people is not always just to take away their sight, but to divert their sight on something else. And that's what he's done. Most people, again, as I said earlier, have heard of the Godhead as a closed Trinity, what Satan wanted. Remember, he didn't want the other angels to be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars. He wants people to believe that they can never attain the family of God. And once those blinders are removed, the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, will shine on them. They will be able to see something that they couldn't see before. I think that's amazing. Finally, here's the third thing that I thought of that will be different. And it's what this day actually pictures. Finally, humanity, and I mean all of humanity, will be allowed to reconcile with God. Because right now, there are very few people that have reconciled themselves to God. This is the Day of Atonement. This is the day that pictures the removal of our enemy. But it's not just our enemy. It's the enemy of the entire world. The word atonement in Hebrew is Kippur, Yom Kippur. And Kippur means a day of reparations. A day when the one who has caused the problem is removed, yes, but then once he's removed, we can start to repair the damage. God can start to work with us, and more people will be called. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when Satan isn't around, people will be allowed to repent. They will be allowed to be called into God's way of life. We know through what is said coming through the tribulation, there will be probably hundreds of thousands of people that get converted during the tribulation and day of the Lord. And then the people that are around after Satan is removed will have this amazing blessing. The day when we can start making reparations. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 62 and 63. God makes this promise to humans. Not a promise he made to Satan. This is a promise he made to humans. I will establish my covenant with you. There's going to come a time when God will work with all humanity. And then you will know that I am the Eternal. People don't know him now. I watched a young lady across the street. She came to visit a friend of hers, and she had a cross on a necklace or whatever. And I got to thinking about that. She thinks she knows who the Lord is. She thinks she knows who God is. She's blinded right now. She doesn't have a full knowledge because she's being kept from seeing it. But there will come a time. It says, then you will know that I'm the Eternal. You'll know what that really means. Verse 63, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all that you've done, a reparation, a time when you can repair the damage that you have caused by the sin that was brought into this world. He will remove the one that caused the sin, but he will also remove the block that has been put there between the person that has sinned and God. He will remove that. This Day of Atonement pictures that. Once Satan is removed, the reparations can start. Before people can come to know God, Satan's broadcasting will have to cease. Before people can come to know God, they will have to have their eyes opened. And before people can come to God, they will have to first understand his plan. And that will happen after Satan is removed. And most will understand that, and most will accept that. Unfortunately, even with this, there will be some who will stubbornly refuse and have to go into the lake of fire. I want to finish, and this will take just a little bit of time to go through, but I want to finish in Leviticus chapter 16. This whole chapter talks about the Day of Atonement. Talks about the, and you might think, well, why didn't you start here? Long introduction to get to Leviticus 16. This talks about the ceremony that ancient Israel had as they were coming up on this day, a special day of the festival calendar. And here is what it is it says that they were supposed to do. I have a picture of the two goats here. You will undoubtedly recognize this, but I want to go through this scripture because I think that it really expertly weaves into the story of what's happening here. Leviticus chapter 16, I'll start in verse 7. It says, "And he," this is the high priest, "will take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So he takes two goats that don't probably look that much different in his eyes. A goat is a goat. They don't have blemishes or anything. He brings them both up. Verse 8, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the Azazel," the escape goat. You know, it's even unfortunate that the word has become synonymous, scapegoat has become synonymous with someone who's really innocent, but is convicted of being guilty. Satan would like for people to believe that he is the scapegoat, that he's really innocent of all this, that he's really right, and God's just being unfair. But that's not what this word means. This word means, Azazel means the goat that is allowed to escape. But notice in verse 8, it says Aaron has to cast lots to figure out which goat will represent the Lord, Jesus Christ, and which one will represent the goat of escape, or the Azazel. Humans can't tell. Satan is so good at deceiving humans, and God is not calling everyone now, that even the high priest Aaron would not be able to know which one of those would represent the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and which one would represent Satan. And Aaron, verse 9, will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. This is what Jesus Christ did. Revelation chapter 5, I think, talks about when John looked up in heaven and it said that he saw a lamb as if it had been slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was that slain lamb and offered it as a sin offering. So that's what happens with the one goat. But the other goat, on which the lot fell to be the Azazel, or the goat of escape, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. This goat has the atonement laid on its head, and let it go as the escape goat, or the Azazel, into the wilderness. Two very different scenarios here. One is Jesus Christ dies for the sins of humanity, but the other is the goat will... Something is going to happen, we'll read in just a minute, to this goat where an atonement is going to be laid on him so that reparations can be made for the rest of humanity. What's going to be laid on the head of this live goat that allows reparation with the rest of humanity? Let's go down to verse 15. He will kill the goat of the sin offering, the one that represents Jesus Christ, which is for the people, and he will bring its blood inside the veil, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled on the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and for all of their sins. So the death of Jesus Christ offers an atonement. It offers reparations. For the people that God calls, we can have and accept the death of Jesus Christ and have an atonement given to us. But what about all the people that haven't yet been called? All the people that have still under the influence? The one who caused the sin in the first place. Jesus Christ didn't deserve that, but he allowed it to happen. Something has to happen to transfer those sins, which are on the live, the goat that was offered as a sin offering. You're going to see the high priest takes some of the blood, goes into the Holy of Holies, sprinkles it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, but he comes back out, and what's the next thing that he does with blood still on his hands? Verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, then he shall bring out the live goat." So the death of Jesus Christ has happened, and now the blood of Jesus Christ is atoning for our sins. And Aaron, verse 21, will lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them all on the head of the goat. All of the sins that Jesus Christ took on his behalf, on our behalf through the death on the cross, will be transferred to the one who created it and who caused it in the first place. And every sin that has ever been committed by anybody is going to go on the head of this live goat. And then notice what it says, and he shall be sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Think of all the other scriptures. An angel comes with a chain and puts him in a bottomless pit. An angel come and takes him to a place of darkness or a place where he can't be, to Tartaru, to a place of restraint. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities, and he shall go to an uninhabited land, and he shall be released into the wilderness. Not destroyed, he's put away. He's put into a place where he can't deceive anymore, where all the sins of the people are removed. That is the time that we're looking for. That is what this day pictures. My iPad's talking to me. That is what this day pictures. It pictures the removal of the creator of all sin and death. The one that created sin, the one that created lying, the one that created death, the father of all lies, the very first murderer, the one who broadcasts evil thoughts, the one who blinds humanity, the one who has kept humanity from being able to see what the real plan of God is. He will be removed. And once that happens, then the millennium will begin, and that is pictured with the Feast of Tabernacles, which will start in just a few days. Enjoy the rest of this day. Enjoy the meal that you'll have later on. But don't forget the meaning behind this tremendously important festival.